Let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 there. You'll want to put your finger there. We will be going to some other passages. I've added some passages to the PowerPoint this evening that I hope will help expedite that a little bit, because there are a number that we'll go through in a very quick period of time this evening. This is not the most popular topic to speak about. Unfortunately, across the church today, it seems like this is woefully undertaught and under-talked about. And the application of this is certainly left undone too many times. It's not a pleasant topic to deal with. One thing to keep in mind is that as Paul is writing these things, I don't believe that Paul is sitting there saying, well, let's get this guy out of there. Man, I never really liked him anyway. Paul, I believe, is very distraught that these things have to be done, that these things have to be taught. I believe he is emotionally and spiritually connected to the people that he's trying to teach, and that includes the one that is erring in this passage. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go through this today. As we looked at in our lesson last night, it's clear that the Corinthians had a significant amount of problems in the church there. Also, as I said last night, in 2 Corinthians, we see the indication that they had worked on and had corrected some of these problems. I believe that this is one of the problems that they actually worked on and corrected. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But mostly what we're going to deal with tonight is what Paul is talking about and teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 here. One of the reoccurring themes throughout 1 Corinthians, again, is their pride. Remember that we looked at that last night. When we reach chapter 5, or what we have dubbed chapter 5, we see that that pride springs up yet again. Here we see that this pride led them to be overly tolerant of sin, rather than dealing with it and putting it out of the church as they had been instructed to do so. And so Paul goes into more depth with that. So in chapter 5, Paul deals with at least three different concepts. I know it depends on how you look at it as to how many you can probably draw out. I tried to categorize them as concisely as possible. Sexual sins must be dealt with, the reason that sin is to be dealt with, and the differences between sin in the world and sin in the church. These are the generalized categories that Paul deals with. And so in this manner, Paul teaches us about the concept of withdrawal, the purposes of it, and really how to live in the world without becoming part of it. That is a difficult concept to master, isn't it? How to be in the world, have to deal with the world, how to have to go to work, and even how to teach people in the world without being brought down into the world yet again. How to remain pure from the world. Well, as we just read, thank you, Brother Charlie, for reading that, chapter 5, did you notice that Paul kind of begins with this idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, to really get what Paul is talking about here, and to really make the proper application of what he's talking about, we have to understand what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was and how that was applied to the Jews. And so, we are going to dig into that for just a few moments this morning, or this evening. I'm used to preaching in the morning, as you can tell. So what was this feast, and what did it mean to the Jews? I've been going through reading the Old Testament on a yearly reading schedule, and there are a lot of different feasts and a lot of different sacrifices, and so it's actually rather difficult to keep up with what meant what and what the feast meant to the Jews. Well, once you understand what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was, then you can understand what the significance of it is in this context, in this passage. So let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12. What was the Feast of Unleavened Bread? In Exodus 12 and verse 17 it says, "So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the departure of Israel from Egypt and the destruction of the Egyptian armies by God in the Red Sea. And so that is what's behind the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 12 and verse 18 says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening." Exodus 13 and verse 4 says that this month was the month of Abib. And so you see that there is this period of time in which they were supposed to keep this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, commemorated, again, the departure of Israel from Egypt. 12 and verse 15 says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." So you see how God viewed leaven during this period of time. Did God view leaven this way all the time? No, they used leaven. But during this time period, God said, "Don't even have the leaven in your house." That tells you how seriously God took this at this time. "Whoever ate the unleavened bread was cut off from the camp of Israel." I want us to think about what that actually means. It doesn't just mean that they're put out and they can follow behind Israel as they continue across the wilderness. It means they're cut off from everything. They're cut off from friends, family, anybody that they ever knew. That's a pretty dire consequence for eating leaven, isn't it? But it tells you how seriously God took this. He wanted Israel to obey Him in this feast. I think it's interesting that verses 19 and 20 says, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." You think God in this chapter is being very plain with the Israelites? "This is what I want you to do. This is what you are to do." There's no misunderstanding what God was telling the Israelites here. There are some observations that we need to keep in mind. You know, there's a reason why Paul chose this feast to explain this concept to the Corinthian brethren. He didn't just randomly pick it out of nowhere and start talking about it. There's a reason why he used this. So some observations to keep in mind is that there are similarities. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt by the hand of Moses. Let me rephrase that. By the hand of God through Moses. God used Moses to do this. But the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. Christians are delivered from sin by Christ. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet like him raised up. That's Jesus. And of course, we know that the Jews did not fully understand what he meant by that. But this is the fulfillment of that. So Christians are delivered from sin by Christ. So there's the similarities in deliverance and why even we use unleavened bread. Do you think it is coincidence that Jesus chose to use unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper? And I know we will be talking about that tomorrow morning, but keep that in mind. The Israelites were brought out and made separate from the Egyptians. They were brought completely out of the land, and God destroyed the Egyptian army as it followed after them. Christians are brought out and made separate from the world in a spiritual way. I understand that there are some differences between the physical kingdom and the spiritual kingdom, and we're going to talk about that when we get closer to the end of chapter 5. The Israelites were to cast out and reject those who partook of leavened bread during this time period, of course. This meant that they could have no interaction with that offender. If they are cast out of the camp of Israel, how are they going to interact with them? That's something to keep in mind. leaven was against God's law during the period of the feast and was therefore a sin. For Christians, sin separates us from God and our brethren, and we are to cast out, reject individuals who partake in the leaven, which is the sin. We need to keep these observations in mind as we progress through the lesson this evening. The leaven of the church. The sin in Corinth had been reported to Paul. He didn't just know this. I believe that God could have given him this information if he had so chosen to do so. But it had been reported to Paul. Chapter 1 tells us that those of Chloe's household who were Christians there in Corinth, that they had written to Paul and they had informed him of these issues. If they're informing Paul of these issues, I believe that indicates that they did not agree with what was happening. And so here's another area in which it seems like there is division among the brethren at Corinth. I imagine there were some who looked at what was happening in this particular case and were saying, this is not right, this is not what we need to be doing. This is how Paul knows that this is happening. The King James Version says that there was fornication in the church. And it was so bad that Paul begins right off the bat by making comparisons. He states that this particular sin was not even named among the Gentiles. Now, is he talking about the literal Gentiles in the Old Testament sense of the word? Well, remember that there's this very eclectic mix of people at Corinth. That there are people from all different cultures. That did include Jews, but it also included a lot of Gentiles to begin with. So how can he say, well, they're acting like Gentiles? This isn't even named among the Gentiles if he's talking to Gentiles, and he's talking about, you know, the physical Gentiles rather than something else. Well, what he's really talking about is he is making that comparison again, Christians to the Jews, the chosen people of God. Paul saying that the Corinthians were Christians and that they were now the chosen people like Israel was before them, and that they were allowing and or participating in sins that even the heathens wouldn't do. And that's what his point is. You look outside the body of Christ and even the people in the world are not allowing things like this. That's how bad this sin is. And that's what his point is. The Christians were then likened to the Jews, and those outside of Christ were likened to the Gentiles. So he is making that comparison right off the bat. You know, he's following the analogy through, you might say. What was the sin? 5 and verse 1, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. The truth is, does that kind of turn your stomach when you read that passage? I believe that it's supposed to. You know, we should just know that that is wrong. I mean, that we should have that innate sense as Christians that there is just something wrong with this. Some say that it is possible that this was his father's second wife, and so that this was his stepmother, because it does not say that it is his mother. I guess that is at least a possibility. This man was either living with this woman or perhaps had even married her. Some even claim that perhaps the father was dead, but notice that Paul uses the present tense. This is your father, or this was his father's wife. Present tense, not this was his father's wife. This was even unheard of in the overwhelming debauchery of Corinth. And yet the Christians were accepting it. They were, by their acceptance, condoning what was happening here. The truth is, that ought to turn our stomach. Verses 2 and 3. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. It always intrigues me that Paul uses the term judged here. You know, in the world as a whole today, you hear a lot of people say, well, don't judge. You're not allowed to judge. It's not Christ-like to judge. Well, then we would be condemning Paul himself, who is not physically there, but he says, I know enough to say that this is wrong. I have judged this to be wrong because it is wrong. And so he does this. A matter of pride, though. They're puffed up in the fact that they have not dealt with this problem. You see that pride yet again in the Corinthians. Well, look how tolerant we are. Aren't we amazing? The truth is, don't you see that in the world at large, in the religious world at large today? Look how tolerant we are of sin. You see billboards driving down the road. I know we're not supposed to look at billboards. But you drive down the road, you see billboards for denominations and things like that, and they say, just come as you are, we'll accept you as you are. Well, are we supposed to do that? Is there not supposed to be a change in our lives? But we're tolerant. Come and visit with us. Come and be joined to us. We'll accept you as you are. We are tolerant of how you currently are. Well, that's what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul says, you're puffed up in this rather than having mourned that they're in this sin. You have not dealt with the sin. Even though Paul was not present, he says that he had judged the sin of this erring brother. There's a lesson to be learned from this judgment. I understand that we have to be extremely careful with things like group autonomy. But do we pretend like a brother or sister who is in sin like this is okay with God and that we have fellowship with them just because they're going to a different congregation that has not dealt with them? I think we need to be careful with that. I understand we cannot, write up a letter of withdrawal and send it to them the way we tend to do. But do we limit our interaction? And I think that we should. We just have to be careful with that. Just something to keep in mind as we progress. Verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there are some confusing things here, or at least potentially confusing things in this passage. I reserve the right to say that Paul has some complicated things to write because even the Apostle Peter said so. Excuse me. Paul commanded that the Corinthians deal with this. You should not be puffed up. You should not be okay with this. You should not be tolerant of this sin. Does it seem a little harsh what Paul says here? In some ways you might think so. I mean, think about what he says. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's pretty dire. This is not something that I believe Paul took lightly. I think he took this serious. And I believe we should as well. I believe that in a lot of cases in the church, I mentioned earlier that it's undertaught and it's definitely left undone most of the time. I think a lot of the time it is left undone because Christians are terrified of what they have to do. I believe that there are a lot of people that have such good intentions that they don't want to do this because they know what that means. Doesn't mean we don't do it, because that is what God has commanded of us. Good intentions or no. Paul says, when gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan. Such a one denotes that all such sinners are to be dealt with. I know it's easy to look at this passage, and a lot of people do, and they say, well, Paul only meant this specific sin. That's not what Paul is saying here. Deliver such a one. It's just like Paul wrote in Galatians and the like. All sin. All unrepented of sin, I should put it that way. All unrepented of sin is to be dealt with in this manner. What does for the destruction of the flesh and that his spirit may be saved mean? That's what I mean when I say that there are some difficult things in this passage to understand. believe that Paul was giving the individual in sin two choices. By the way, he's not giving the Corinthian brethren any choice. He doesn't give them a choice. He says, when you're together, you do this. There's no choice there for you. You do this. There's a choice for this person in sin. He could be destroyed spiritually, or he could repent. Those are the two choices that he gives the person in sin. If he repents, then that means he would be saved, that his spirit may be saved. So you offer them up to be destroyed. If they don't repent, if they do repent, then they may be saved. Paul is not saying or even insinuating that this man would be withdrawn from and would be saved at the same time without repentance. He's not saying that even in the slightest. Corinthians were commanded to deal with this, and this man was intended to repent. What is the application of the feast of unleavened bread? And I understand we're moving rather quickly through this, but we've got a lot of material to cover, so keep that in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Again, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Think about making a loaf of bread. I don't attempt this because I just don't attempt this. But I know the concept of cooking, and I know what leaven does. If you put even the slightest bit of leaven, is there any part of that loaf of bread that does not get leavened? Not likely. And that is Paul's point here, is that even the little bit of leaven, what it does is it takes over the whole loaf. So he is comparing that to the sin here. If you leave just this little bit of sin in the church, and you leave it undealt with, what do you think is going to happen? It's going to permeate the entire church. And so his idea, or the concept that he is expressing here rather, is therefore purge out the old leaven. You take it out. Think about old leaven in connection with the idea of the old man of sin. Going back to the former lifestyle, you try to bring in that sin again and you leave it undealt with. He says, no, you take that out, you remove it. And then the group as a whole, once again, becomes unleavened. You have purged that out. It becomes pure once again, which of course is our theme for this series. Paul warned them that they're glorying is not good. It's not good because, first of all, it is the wrong attitude to have. They had no right to be prideful, and they ought not to have been puffed up in their tolerance of sin. Again, many today need to learn this lesson. Look how tolerant we are. I've been involved in a number of conversations recently concerning this subject, in which the idea has been expressed that most of the time when a congregation actually does withdraw from somebody, what is typically the reason for that? Lack of attendance. Well, if somebody quits coming to church long enough, then the church will finally withdraw from them. Well, it seems to me that person has already withdrawn themselves from the church anyway. Those are always just symptoms of what the deeper problem actually is. Well, Paul here is teaching us that while we need to be careful when dealing with an erring brother or sister, that we do need to deal with it when the problem arises. Of course, if you begin to deal with the problem when it first arises, it may not reach the point where you need to take this step. And we need to keep that in mind. The application of Paul's reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The Jews during the Feast of Unleavened Bread could not take even a little bit of leaven during the feast. In fact, God saw it as so dire, He told them, don't even have it in your house during the time of this feast. Remove it. Don't have it in your house. The Corinthians, likewise, could not tolerate a little sin in the church and remain pure. They were to keep the feast without the sin and with purity. They were to do it in accordance with God's will. Jump down to verse 9. As with any analogy, there is always going to be differences. You can only take an analogy so far. What's interesting is that Paul already knew this, and so Paul addresses that. So as Paul is dealing with sin in the church and saying to remove that, you can imagine people saying, well, but Paul, if we can't deal with it in the church, well, then we can't deal with it with people in the world as well. Verses 9 and 10, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. It is impossible to live in this world and to do the job that God has given Christians to do if we do not interact with the people of the world who are in these sins. You cannot do the job God gave you to do as a Christian and not be around people. But that's not his point concerning this person that is erring in the church. That person already knows what the truth is, and they have chosen to go back to the world in sin. And Paul is saying the church itself needs to remain pure. Those things, they're going to happen in the world. We cannot stop them in the world as a whole. We can chisel away at it one soul at a time, but we cannot get away from it completely. But what we can do is keep it out of God's church. Keep it out of ourselves. So Paul notes these differences. He says the Jews were brought out physically from the Egyptians, and they were to remain separate from other nations. Remember back to the old law that they were not to intermarry with people surrounding them. Part of that was to keep the genealogy pure to Christ, and the other part of that was so that they were not drug off into idolatry. What we find is that every time that they did intermarry with the people around them, they were drug off into idolatry. Look at Solomon. That's exactly what happened to Solomon. He marries women from different religions and cultures, and he is drug off into idolatry. Christians are to be brought out spiritually, but we are not a physical kingdom. And so, as such, we must interact with people. We must work with people. We must go to school with people. We must live beside people. You cannot go out of this world. We have to interact. Think about it this way. How are we supposed to convert anybody if we have no interaction with the people in the world? We have to do those things. Paul says you would have to go out of the world to escape that. What is the meaning of withdrawal? I understand this is the rather difficult part of this passage. Verses 11 to 13. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Our goal, of course, is to help one another reach the goal of heaven. Paul says, I get the gist from what Paul is writing here that he's saying, our job is big enough to keep the church pure, God will take care of those outside. That doesn't mean we don't teach people. That's not the point. Paul wrote concerning this erring brother, and he made a distinction between those who are outside of Christ and those inside. Anyone named a brother, and by the way, this extends to our sisters as well. Anyone named a brother who is involved in sin and does not repent is to be withdrawn from. Paul says we're not even to eat with such a person. I'm kind of amazed sometimes how this application, or how this is put into application. Maybe I should phrase it that way. I think there are two possible applications of this principle, but the truth is, I believe both of them end at the same place. You end up at the same conclusion. And so we'll talk about both. Is Paul talking about a social meal? Possibly. Or is Paul referring to the Lord's Supper? When we commune together to remember the Lord's death. If he's talking about the Lord's Supper, remember that they were to take this person out from among them, from their midst. So consider it this way. If Paul is talking about a social meal, then why would it be okay to eat the Lord's Supper with such a person if you're withdrawing from them? The Lord's Supper commemorates the Lord's death and is a communion with faithful brethren. We're going to talk tomorrow morning about the Lord's Supper and how solemn it's supposed to be and what it's really supposed to mean to us as Christians. It's supposed to be something of the utmost importance to us. And so if someone is in this type, or is in sin, unrepented of, are we supposed to eat the Lord's Supper with them? Now let's flip that around a little bit. If Paul is referring to the Lord's Supper, then really why would it be okay or appropriate to eat with such a one socially? If we cannot have that intimate relationship with them in the Lord's Supper, then why would it be okay to eat with them from a social standpoint? If someone ate leavened bread during the feast of unleavened bread, they were put out of the camp of the Israelites. Could they socialize or eat with a person when that was the case? Could they interact with them in that way? Paul commands that we are to put away from ourselves an evil person. And this is a reference to the Old Testament law. If you go back and you look at that phrase, put away from yourselves the evil person. And it fits because of how Paul has already developed this. We've talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He has made reference to the Gentiles. So Paul is carrying this analogy through. So when Paul commands that we are to put away from ourselves the evil person, what is he talking about? This term was frequently used in the Old Testament. And do you know what it more often than not meant to put away the evil person from among you? It meant death. That's what it meant under the Old Testament law. That means that it's a very serious consequence. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. It's a scary thought, isn't it? That this is what it meant in the Old Testament. By the way, lest anyone misunderstand what I'm saying. No, I'm not suggesting that we put anyone to death today. We're getting to that. But at the same time, we see how serious this was in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. I find this verse intriguing because think about what the law says here. That if they are accused of this, it is the hands of the witnesses that must be the first to do this. Kind of takes that element out of it of whether the witnesses are lying. Are they willing to do this? Do they really see this is what had happened? I think that translates well into how serious it is in the New Testament as well. But think about what is said there. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Again, it means death here. 17 and verse 12. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. God's purpose in the Old Testament here, in these passages, in these laws rather, is to keep Israel pure. To keep them following Him. Note again, 17 and verse 12, it says, you know, that they stand as a minister there before the Lord your God, and that they... I looked at the wrong verse, I'm sorry. 13 and verse 5 is the one I was referring back to. They stand there and have spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God. And that means that, you know, they are trying to drive people away from God, and so therefore you take that evil from away from among the people in order to keep the nation pure and obedient. 21 and verse 21 of Deuteronomy, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, and he shall put away the evil from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear. 24 and verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren, the children of Israel, and mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die, and he shall put away the evil from among you. That is kind of a scary thought, isn't it? So under the Old Testament law, and all the instances that we looked at, when the term put away the evil from among you and its variations was used, it meant death. It meant separation, complete separation from Israel and from God. That is a scary thought. How does it mean, or what does he mean in the New Testament when he uses that? Paul uses that phrase at the end of chapter 5. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Well, clearly under the New Testament, we are not a physical kingdom. We are not commanded as Christians to physically put anybody to death. Aren't you happy about that, first of all? Yes, I have to admit that I'm happy about that. But there is a more serious aspect to that for us. It says we are to cut them off from among us. 5 and verse 5 says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This tells us that this is serious. It tells us that we should take this responsibility serious. We cannot continue to worship next to them. Remember that the Jews were to remove the leaven from their house, not to keep it there for after the feast was over, to remove it completely from their house. What Paul is saying here is that you have to remove that person, and it shall be as though they are dead to you until they repent. Doesn't mean we continue to act like everything is fine. Now, There is a distinction that we need to make. Paul writes elsewhere on the same subject that we admonish that person as a brother. Or a sister, of course. The application goes both ways there. And so what that tells me is that when we see them, of course we address them. When are you going to repent? When are you going to return to us? But we don't act like everything is fine. Let's begin to wind down on this particular topic. A lot of times, Christians are proud of their long suffering concerning those who need to be withdrawn from. Way too long suffering. At what point does long suffering become rebellion against what God has commanded of us? We obviously need to be careful in our approach because this is a serious thing to deal with. And we realize that people do struggle with sins, and that we also need to realize that those who simply refuse to repent need to be dealt with in this way. There's a difference between somebody who's struggling with it and trying to overcome sin and someone who outright refuses to repent, which is clearly what is happening in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. We also have to have faith in God. Remember last night as we concluded, we talked about placing our faith completely in God. Whatever God says has to be right. God, man, that thing is really sensitive. God is always right. Every single time. We need to realize that God's methods work much better than ours ever will. Too many times we see Christians that will not uphold withdrawal because they claim that it either does not work or that they have seen it abused. I remember a discussion one time that I had read on this topic where one person wrote, well, withdrawal just doesn't work because too many people abuse it. I remember one Christian that they saw somebody withdrawn from walking down the street, and they crossed the street and walked down the other side so they didn't have to talk to him. So therefore, that's proof that withdrawal does not work. Simply because people abuse what God commands us to do, or abuses the methodology of it, does not mean that God's methods do not work. Does that mean that person needs to perhaps be taught better on what it means? Absolutely, it does. But that's not an excuse to not follow through with what God has commanded us to do. What would have happened? Think about it this way. What would have happened if Israel had chosen not to cast out someone who had eaten leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What would have happened? Amazingly enough, I was reading in the book of Numbers this morning the rebellion of Korah and what happened to Korah and those who helped in that rebellion. God says, everybody else draw back from them. Don't touch their tents or their belongings. And God opened up the earth and swallowed them up because of their rebellion. What do you think would have happened if they had chosen not to cast out someone under the Old Testament law? They would have been cast out themselves. And I think that there is a very practical application for us as Christians, that if we do not uphold the withdrawal, if we do not do so, then we need to be withdrawn from ourselves for not following through with God's law. That's actually expressed again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul is again dealing with this subject of withdrawal. We do not allow sin to remain in the church, nor do we take the stance that if a withdrawn from person chooses to remain in our assemblies, that this is a good thing because they are hearing the truth. You know, sometimes that's the approach people take is, well, as long as they continue coming, they'll still hear the truth. And we can still act like things are okay if they still come to the assemblies, but they're still living in this sin. We have to be careful with that. We have to deal with that. You know, the indication in chapter 5 is that this person was still attending the assemblies. And Paul says, you haven't dealt with it. You need to withdraw from them. There needs to be this correction done. Paul says to remove such a person from their midst and put them out. If they repent, then they get to return. And maybe that's a good word to use. They get to return. Not they have to return. They get to return. And be in fellowship with fellow Christians and with God once again. But not before that repentance takes place. God is always right. Here comes the final application to what happens in chapter 5. God's always right. See, that thing really... I'm using the wheel on it and I think that's stuck or something. I'll use the button. If withdrawal always works, does that mean that every withdrawn from individual will return to God? No. But withdrawal does always work. we approach it from the human standpoint and say, well, if this person is withdrawn from and they return to God, then the withdrawal has worked. And if we withdraw from somebody and they do not return to God, then withdrawal did not work. But that is not true. That is not what Paul is teaching here. If the person repents, then they are saved and the purity of the church is maintained, and therefore the withdrawal worked. If the person does not repent, then they are removed from the church and the purity of the church is maintained, and therefore the withdrawal worked. It's kind of a scary way to think about it in some ways, but Paul's purpose here is that the church must remain pure. We cannot be caught up in our so-called long-suffering and allow things to continue that are not allowable, that are not beneficial to the church itself and to God's purpose for us. We are not to keep the leaven in our midst because we are to be unleavened. Well, I hope these things are beneficial. I understand this is a difficult subject to deal with. It's not the most popular, but it's a necessary topic. And it needs to be applied as necessary within the church because we must remain pure. I hope these things are beneficial to you. At this point, we're going to...